Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, May 8th, we are studying Psalm 53. In today's text, God sees the folly of those who do not acknowledge Him, and He puts them to shame while bringing salvation for Israel from Zion. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Cale Hansen. Pastor Hansen serves at Zion Lutheran Church and School in Bethalto, Illinois. Pastor Hansen, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks, Pastor Apple. Good to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the Psalter as a whole, its place in the life of the Christian and in the Scriptures.
Yeah, absolutely. This is one of my favorite books, certainly, to spend some time in. I think one of my favorite things about it, at least, is the Psalter gives us words when we maybe don't have any. You know, it's the prayers of the people of God, the prayers of our Lord as well. And you know, Luther says that the whole Bible is really contained in the Psalter, and we'll see some really good, solid theology today. That's helpful in. You know, understanding that as Lutherans, we don't just make this stuff up. It's very evident in Scripture.
Yeah, that's right. Now, you mentioned words to say when we don't have any other words. And I think I'm with you there, because in the Psalms, there are words that are often spoken that might surprise us in our modern piety, among which are laments. And I think we've got a little bit of a lament in today's psalm, and I know is an interest of yours. Yeah. So talk to us a little bit about, I think that's a word, lament, that I hear more from pastors now than I used to earlier in my ministry, and certainly when I was growing up. So like, what is a lament? How do we encounter it in the Psalms as a whole, and then maybe zooming more in on Psalm 53?
Yeah, absolutely. So it's the most frequent genre of psalm in the whole Psalter. And essentially the idea is crying out to God in the middle of suffering of one kind or another. Often the laments are fairly vague about what that suffering actually is, which, you know, for me at least throughout the Psalms, this sounds strange to say exegetically, but often the less context, the better. Normally it's exactly the opposite, but the less sort of I embed it in a different story or a different narrative or make it part of someone else's story, the more the words can become mine. So I think that's deliberate by the psalmists pretty often. And in laments in particular, again, the malady itself is often kind of vague, but the words that are spoken are words to God in the midst of the whatever suffering one is going through. And they often, as the psalms in general do, kind of jump around, you know, from words of hope to words that cry out to God and don't understand why and that sort of stuff.
Good. Okay. So with that in mind, then dive in a little more specifically to Psalm 53, some of the features, connections to other places in the Scriptures and in the Psalter.
Yeah, absolutely. So for one thing, as you mentioned, there's certainly notes of lament in here. Not everybody, I don't think, categorizes 53 as a lament, but generally when it is categorized there, it's categorized as a corporate lament. In other words, it's not just an individual person lamenting, but the people of God, which you see towards the end of the psalm when it talks about, for example, in verse 6, salvation for Israel coming out of Zion as opposed to just for an individual person.
Okay, good. So a corporate lament of more than an individual lament. I think we'll talk as we get more into the psalm of like who's speaking when. That's maybe another thing about this psalm in terms of lament. There's maybe not as much of a cry for the Lord to do something as the Lord seeing what's going on and the Lord determining what to do. So in terms of and we can talk more about that when we get in there, in terms of the prayer and the structure of it. And the other thing that stands out is, if you're reading through the Psalter like straight through, This is one that may sound familiar to previously in the Psalter. Talk about the relationship of Psalm 53 and Psalm 14.
Yeah, they're almost identical with a couple of the sort of glaring exceptions are Psalm 53 that we're looking at today uses Elohim more than it does Yahweh. So the word for God as opposed to the proper name of God, which is pretty common in this part of the book of Psalms. And then the other big difference is in verse 5 of Psalm 53, the wording is different in sort of mostly the second half of that verse. There's a little more terror in Psalm 53 also, but the beginning of that verse is virtually the same. And then the end of the verse goes in a different direction.
Okay, good. So we're going to see a lot of similarities between Psalm 53 and 14, and yet enough here that we need to pay attention. I suppose one thing to mention, sometimes in biblical scholarship, when a text is doubled, there's sometimes skepticism from some as to what's authentic, what's not. But when we see like a doubling like this, how would we approach that faithfully to understand what God's getting at?
Yeah, absolutely. I think one way to do it is simply to see that the differences that are there as deliberate, you know, as taking the Psalms in different directions. And when you look at any individual psalm as a whole, variations like that take the meaning in different ways. And that's certainly the case when you compare 14 to 53. 14, at the end verse, and we'll probably get to this a little bit, but 14 I think it's verse 4, or maybe verse 6 of verse 14, the versification is a little bit different.
You're reading from the Hebrew, and I'm reading from the English, and that's probably messing you up too, right?
No, I'm actually in the English as well. So it's verse 6 and verse 5 and 6 of Psalm 14. The verse 5 begins the same as verse 5 in Psalm 53, but then it moves to God's presence with the generation of the righteous and his being a refuge for the poor, and those things don't appear in Psalm 53. Rather, in Psalm 53, it's the victory of God over the people who are encamped against the people of God. And so you've got a very different emphasis to the gospel in between the two psalms.
Sure. Yeah. Okay. So the differences that are there are significant to help us see differences and different emphases within the psalm. Another difference that is there, which is in the inspired text, although sometimes we forget this in the English translations, is in the superscription. So Psalm 53 has a longer superscription, which the ESV translates like this: to the choir master, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. Now, you being the Hebrew expert, I know you are finally going to answer for me what these Hebrew terms that just get transliterated, you're going to be able to tell me what they mean today, right?
Oh, right, right. I don't know if we have time, but if we did, I absolutely would.
I'm sure, yeah. Give me the Reader's Digest version.
right. So there's a lot of people that put up a lot of different theories to what it could be. I think probably the key one for us is the Davidic superscription, which is in both, is a little bit ambiguous in Hebrew also, and so you have people arguing over what the Lamed there means, and of David we would take his Davidic authorship, and I think there's good reason to do that. The rest of it is probably designed. It's the rubric. It's the red letters from the Hebrew Bible. Yeah. So what the tune that it goes to, and maybe a little bit also about the content of the psalm, the maskil. Actually, you see that word repeated in this psalm, interestingly enough.
Hmm. Which one is it in the psalm itself?
It's the let's see, in verse 2. Okay. See if there are any who understand or act wisely. That's in fact the exact same form as in the superscription. So one theory there is that maskils tend to be psalms that have sort of wisdom themes, and certainly that's the case here. I'm not sure how well that plays out throughout the rest of the Psalter, but at least I think it was Longman was the one that pointed that out.
Well, and I think, again, whether or not it means that in every situation that it shows up in the superscription, there is an element of wisdom, what we often call wisdom literature in this psalm. So maybe there's another place to when we talk about wisdom literature in the Old Testament particularly, what is it and how does this fit into that genre, at least in part?
Yeah, in the Psalms especially, a great example is Psalm 1, you know, the path of the righteous and the path of the evildoer. So I've always thought of it as sort of a picture of what living life wisely looks like. And I think a good way to understand it is that it assumes salvation by grace through faith. In other words, you're not going to get a lot of sort of, it's Old Testament, so Jesus died for your sins. You probably won't see that.
Not verbatim like that.
Right, in those words in the Old Testament anyway. But that idea is often just sort of assumed. And we'll kind of see that here too, I think, in Psalm 53, where it'll talk about evil doing in the first three verses, and then the ideas of like election and how one becomes a person of God aren't spelled out, but are kind of implied within the psalm itself. Wisdom literature, I think, is understood, a good way to understand it is that way.
Good. Yeah. The one more thing, because you did mention the same thing in 14 and 53 is the of David part of the Psalter or the superscription. And then you also noted earlier that sometimes it's helpful when we have less context. Is there anything within the rest of the psalm that gives a more specific context to David's life? Or is this just, again, we're attaching it of David, he wrote it at some point.
Right. Right. So so this is an interesting parallel with 2 Samuel. And the Lutheran Study Bible actually points this out. The connection between, oh, I'm sorry, it's 1 Samuel, that Psalms 52, 53, and 54 connect very well to stories in 1 Samuel about different men. The 52 connecting to 1 Samuel 22, 53 connecting to 1 Samuel 26, and then 54 connecting to the Ziphites, which is I think maybe 28. But so our connection is to the story of Nabal in 1 Samuel 26, which his name just means fool.
Okay.
I don't know if I would name my kids that.
All right. But... yeah, that's good. Yeah, if you're looking for names for your kids, you might see Nabal as a biblical name, but don't choose it.
Right, not the best.
Good, good. All right. So let's go ahead and take a look at the text of Psalm 53 after the superscription. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. That is the text for today of Psalm 53. And Pastor, is there a structure to this psalm that you see, a way that it moves from the beginning to the end?
Yeah, I would see the major division between verses 3 and 4. And there's divisions within that, but the first three verses are basically the fallenness and brokenness and foolishness, really, of humanity. And then 4 through 6 is really getting us toward the hope that is expressed at the end.
Yeah, verse 6 looks like it stands out a little bit in the sense that it's more of a prayer than the rest of the psalm, more directly what we would call a prayer. The first 5 verses, and maybe even especially the first 3, like maybe who's talking to whom is the question I guess I would ask. Like who's talking, who's being addressed here in the bulk of the psalm?
Right. That's a great question.
That's why I asked you.
Yeah. it seems to be, you know, as you said, not really a prayer in the strictest sense that we normally think of prayer. But as a side note, Psalms are sometimes called the hymnal of the Bible.
Right.
And one thing I found really fruitful is looking at our own hymnody and thinking of it in terms of these same questions that you're asking. You know, we sang, Have No Fear, Little Flock. which is basically us speaking to each other
right.
in the church.
Right. This strikes me as that sort of thing, like yeah. the church speaking to itself or a preacher speaking to the congregation, mm-hmm. more of, to use the hymnal comparison, more of like a doctrinal hymn as opposed to and again, the prayer, like there's overlap to be sure,
mm-hmm.
but this one seems to be more of the character of a sermon than the prayer of the church to a certain degree.
Right. Yeah, no, I would agree. And I think wisdom psalms tend to be that yeah. way. When you read through Psalm 1, you know, you'll notice the same thing, that it's you know, doctrinal is good, more teaching than it is.
Sure. Sure. Okay, so the psalm starts with a recognition of the fool and what he says in his heart, there is no God. So maybe two things to talk about in this verse. First, like the fool, you mentioned the name Nabal. What is the fool? Who is the fool? And then in what sense is he saying there is no God? Because we have the term atheist in our world today.
Right.
And I think that means one thing that perhaps this psalm doesn't quite mean.
Yes, I agree. When we think atheist or someone who says there is no God, we think of somebody who's making a philosophical claim, basically. It's all, it's very cognitive in nature. For this psalm, it's Seleska. I don't know if this was from him originally, but boy, it's good terminology. He talks about a practical atheism.
Yeah. So what is practical atheism then?
Right, right. So it's not thinking as if there's, you know, thinking that there is no God, but it's living as if there is no God. And at one point in his commentary, he says, we're all practical atheists. And yeah, I mean, he's absolutely right. That's the point of the psalm.
Yeah. So real foolishness then is not necessarily, or at least in this psalm and probably elsewhere in the scriptures too, mm-hmm. isn't tied to intellectual ability. You could be really smart, just to say it that way, and still be a fool, biblically speaking.
Yes.
What, I mean, that practical atheism, I guess in this psalm, it just puts it out there, and it does talk then about their corruption and other things. I'm thinking about other psalms that we've studied here recently that often talk about the fool, maybe the wicked, who has this idea that, like, maybe God's there, maybe he's not, but God's not really going to do anything.
Right.
And so I can consider myself the highest authority, which again, maybe if you ask the person, is there a God or who's God, they'd give you an answer.
Yeah.
But that practical atheism shows up by thinking that I'm the ultimate authority rather than God.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. There's places in scripture where it talks about the fool saying there is no God in Israel, which is, you know, kind of gets to that idea a little bit more, that it's not that God doesn't exist. It's that he's not present and active and going to do anything about, you know, when I'm doing stuff I shouldn't be doing.
You know? Yeah. Okay. So we find ourselves very squarely in the realm of the first commandment then in this psalm,
right.
saying there is no God. Talk a little bit more, I guess, about the way that this shows up in our lives today. I'm thinking about recent examinations that I've done in youth confirmation for, you know, in preparing the confirmands for taking the vows and talking about the first commandment and, you know, what are the ways that we break this? Well, you know, we could worship false gods. Absolutely. That's right. A breaking the first commandment. But I think most Christians don't fall into that sort of idolatry. Mm-hmm. Right? Talk about how idolatry just sort of pops up all over the place in our lives.
Yeah, right. I mean, it's hard to overemphasize the role that idolatry plays in our life. You know, the fact that every commandment we break is really breaking the first commandment. But, you know, practically speaking, I can fear love. And Luther's explanation is so good from the catechism, that I fear love and trust in God above all things is the first commandment. And just asking myself, what am I fearing, loving, and trusting in? In any given situation, really, it tends to root out idols, I think, fairly well, particularly when I find myself, you know, trying to, like, for example, trying to measure up to works righteousness in general is so,
sure.
so much ingrained in who we are. When I find myself trying to measure up so that, like, I can feel like I've done well or I've done enough or whatever that is, even that, it's a very subtle idolatry, but boy, is it dangerous.
Yeah, the term of fear, the fear of God that Luther brings up in the explanations to the commandments in the catechism, I find a very helpful one, and especially in the Old Testament, because that seems to be an Old Testament way of speaking about what it means to have faith in the true God. You know, we talk a lot, as you said, as Lutherans, you know, we're justified by grace through faith, mm-hmm. which you're not necessarily going to find that exact verbatim terminology in the Old Testament, but you will find a lot of talk of the fear of God.
Yeah.
And although perhaps that language isn't used in this psalm, it seems to be describing it's in the background of this psalm, mm-hmm. I think. So talk more about how that fear of God, or in this case, the lack thereof, shows up in the actions of the fool in verse 1.
Yeah, yeah. So the word for fool here is, it actually just implies it, that there's a number of words you could use. This one has to do, it carries with it implications of moral corruption and that sort of stuff. So it's not just that somebody is dumb, for lack of
sure,
a better word.
Yeah. Might be really, really smart.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But that they're also morally corrupt. And contextually here, you're not just morally corrupt, you're also wrecking the relationships you have with people around you.
Mm. Okay. Yeah, say more about that, because I think, like, and I'm sure we'll come later to the way the New Testament quotes from this psalm and Psalm 14 both, I suppose. But it does, like, it's very general here in the first verse. Corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. Mm-hmm. There's none who does good. But you're also saying that it's not just a general folly and a general moral corruption, but it actually, like, hurts real people and real relationships.
Right, absolutely. It gets even more into that down in verse 4, where we're eating up the people of God as though, in the same way that we eat bread, which is sort of the staple, you know, it's the basic thing that you eat in the ancient Near East is bread, and it's destruction of the people around you becomes so commonplace that it's just like drinking water or eating bread or, you know, whatever it is. And so it plays itself out in the rest of the psalm, certainly.
Sure, and that's I think a good reminder that anytime, you put it this way earlier, that when we break any of the commandments, we're breaking the first. Mm. And you can also consider it the other way. When you break the first commandments, you begin to break all the others. Mm-hmm. You cannot separate the what we call the first table of law, those commandments that teach us to love God, from the second, those commandments that teach us to love the neighbor. When you start breaking one, you start breaking the other in so many cases. And I find that instructive, because I think a lot of times we're prone to focus on the second table, how we treat our neighbor, and we forget how the love of God very much factors into the way we love neighbor or don't.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. Okay, so now another thing you said when in talking about verse 4, you know, like when we are eating up the people of God. Mm-hmm. And you said we. And the reason I bring that up is cuz, well, verse 1 talks about they are corrupt. The fool says in his heart. But then the psalm takes an unexpected turn.
Mm-hmm.
There's none who does good.
Right.
But there is going to be a difference between the people of God and the wicked later in the psalm.
Mm-hmm.
So what's going on here with there's none that does good? Who is the fool after all?
You're right, right. I think that is just genius writing, because it begins, and Celeska points this out. I hadn't noticed it when I read through, but it begins with something I can agree with, you know? I mean, it's almost a rhetoric of entrapment sort of thing,
sure,
where I'm brought in by this distinction that's made in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And I, you know, as a Christian who's reading this, I go, oh yeah, man, those people.
That's right.
You know?
Yeah.
And it's nice when I can read that and feel real smug that I'm not one of those people.
Yes.
And then, it goes even farther. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. And I don't necessarily love that last part, but maybe he's still talking about fools at this point. And I can agree with that as I sort of read through with my first reading. But then things take a turn for me in 2 and 3, because now I'm getting the conclusion from verse 1, but I'm getting it from the perspective of God.
Yeah.
So I was struck by the language that's in the second kind of line of verse 2. God looks down from heaven on the children of man. And it's a pretty generic term for humanity, and says, all have fallen away is the conclusion he ultimately comes to.
Yeah, so it becomes a very worldwide picture of where folly exists, who is prone to this folly, what God sees of it. And yet, by the time we get to the end of the psalm, we will see the antidote, the salvation that comes for Israel from Zion, from the Lord by his grace. We'll pick up those themes and more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Cale Hansen this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, May 8th. We're studying Psalm 53 with Pastor Cale Hansen. He serves at Zion Lutheran Church and School in Bethalto, Illinois. Now, Pastor, prior to the break, we were talking about the folly in verse 1, those who live as if there is no God. Not the theoretical atheism, but a very practical one that falls into corruption and abominable iniquity because there is no fear of God. But as you start to get to the end of verse 1 and into verse 2, you realize that this folly resides in all mankind as you see from God's perspective what he sees from the children of man. Keep taking us into that divine perspective we get in verses 2 and 3.
Yeah, absolutely. It resonates with other places in Scripture. You have in the flood, God looking down on the earth and saying that the every intention of man's heart is only evil all the time. And he says that in chapter 6 of Genesis. But then again, after the flood in chapter 8, the same thing that he observes here in Psalm 53, that there is no one who's righteous, living out our lives. Really, I mean, in some ways, in the opposite of wisdom. Longman points out in this one that it's kind of the opposite of that real famous verse that you hear from Proverbs, especially in Lutheran schools, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this takes us in exactly the other direction. The rejection of God is the start of moral corruption, So as you talked about it, playing itself out into our relationships.
Sure. Well, the other, and you just mentioned this, and I hadn't really thought about it too much, this phrase of God looking down from heaven, other places that it shows up. I guess the one that I'm thinking of, I suppose it's not he looks down, but he actually comes down to see the Tower of Babel.
Yeah.
They thought they were going to make the name for themselves and get so high.
Yeah.
And still God has to come down to see it. There's almost a little bit of maybe mockery of thinking of in verse 1, in verse 2, that God still has to look down on you who think that or who live as if he's not there.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep.
That's always, I love it when the Scriptures make fun of our, well, I suppose I don't love it, but I love it when I see it in others and then not in myself.
Yeah, I love it in verse 1, but once I get to 2 and 3, I don't love it as much.
Yeah, okay, so this then ties to the thought of understanding. Now, you mentioned this in terms of the maskil earlier. You have that the Lord is looking to see if there's any who understand, but then who seek after God. So again, I think with that same idea, the understanding compared to the seeking also invites us to think about faith in terms of both not only what we know about God, but the way that we live in light of it. That seems to be playing out in verse 2 as well.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I would agree. And I think the seeking after God is, it's a place that we see very clearly in Scripture, our inability to do anything good. The bottom of verse 3, the last two lines, there's none who does good, not even one. But God doesn't even find anybody who's looking for God. I mean, it's as simple as we can't.
Sure.
Right?
Sure. Yeah. I mean, so, okay, by the time you get to verse 3, they've all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Like, whoever's reading the psalm, whoever's hearing the psalm, is left with no goodness of man, at least.
I mean,
and this folly that was described in verse 1 is infecting all people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely.
So do you want to talk about how that theology, in quote, comes up in the New Testament now, or you want to save that till the end?
Yeah, definitely. We can go there.
Okay, so go ahead. Let's talk about how this, I mean, if this is sounding familiar to a Lutheran listener, you shouldn't be too surprised, because this sounds like Paul in Romans.
Yeah, okay. Right, which is right,
yeah.
Because he quotes either this or Psalm 14. We're not sure which one, because the part he quotes is the same in both of them.
Right.
But it's in Romans chapter 3. And that's, of course, a big chapter for us and for our theology, and really for all of Christian theology, because he's talking about our just utter inability to, you know, to do anything at all. Interestingly, if you're in Romans 3, he starts off this part in Romans 3 verse 9 with, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we already have the charge against us. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written," and then here's our psalm, "None is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks after God." And so Paul goes, this is part of sort of a string of quotations that he pulls from various places, as Paul often does, but his point in the overall sweep and argument of Romans is just to point out that there's nothing we can do at all. Can I read you a quote from a guy named Reardon?
Absolutely.
Yeah, one of my favorite books is called Christ in the Psalms, and it generally does a fairly good job of pointing out how Christ appears in the Psalms. And this is what he says about this psalm and its connection to this theology in Paul. He says, "We do not have it in us to find God. We do not have it in us to even begin looking for God. We do not have it in us to even want to look for God. Adam and Eve, with a taste of the forbidden fruit still in their mouths, were not searching for God. They were hiding from him, and so do all of us."
Yeah, and I mean, thinking about what happens in Genesis 3, then it's incumbent upon God to come seeking after them,
right?
Which is precisely what he does, mm-hmm, in Genesis 3. And that's where Paul heads after he quotes from this and other places in the Old Testament. You have this just marvelous turn all of a sudden for no reason other than God and his grace.
Yeah.
I mean, so Psalm 53 is setting us up for that, like, unexplained, mm-hmm, turn other than God. That's who he is and what he does.
Right. Right.
Does this show up in the Lutheran confessions as a quote? I know the theology does.
Yeah, there's a great quote in the Solemn Declaration. It's also lengthy, but they're hammering the point home very well. And let's see if I can find it on the page here. It's Solid Declaration Article 2. It's Paragraph 2. I have the citation here.
Looks like 7 is
in
your
notes. Oh, is it 7? Yeah, it sure is. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, there it is. "That in spiritual divine matters, the mind, the heart, the will of the unreborn human being can in absolutely no way, on the basis of its own natural powers, understand, believe, accept, consider, will, begin, accomplish, do, effect, or cooperate. Instead, it is completely dead to the good, completely corrupted," and it goes on. And there are numerous other lists in there, but it struck me that long chain of verbs that they're going to such great lengths, and you know, in their context, of course, that was really important to note that you can't do what is in you, you can't prepare yourself for grace, you can't do any of that stuff. It is all completely on the grace of God.
Right. Okay. So now thinking back again to Psalm 53 and how this theology plays out within the psalm, the psalm's not going to leave us any place for pride as a member of God's people, mm-hmm, that somehow I've earned my spot by seeking after God correctly or by understanding something of my own power, you know, better than another person. Mm-hmm. There's no place for personal pride in this psalm.
Right.
And yet the psalm still does maintain, especially as you move into verses 4 to 6, that there are those who work evil against, you know, my people. So right. There is still this distinction that the psalm draws between those who are the people of God and those who are not.
Mm-hmm.
How does that, and I think Paul in Romans, you know, makes the distinction, it is by grace through faith.
Yes.
How does that play out within the text of Psalm 53? Go back, and we've talked a little about verse 4 already and the eating up as bread. Talk right. about how that distinction starts to show up again here in Psalm 53.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's in verse 4, the second half of the psalm, that starts to make a distinction that seems absent in 1 through 3. But all of a sudden now, as you said, you've got the people who are eating the people of God, and then you've got the people of God themselves who are, and this is part of, I think, where the lament piece starts to come in, that verse 4 is clearly mistreatment, you know, at the hands of really the foolish people, a category that we could all be in and that we all in some ways are as saint and sinner.
Okay, so the idea, it says, verse 4, I'll just read it again, have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God. Maybe talk a little more about the nature of the lament that's there. I think the speaker still sounds like David or the psalmist, a member of the congregation. Mm-hmm. That's the my people, right? So yeah. He's identifying with the people of God. Talk more about the nature of the lament, the attacks that are coming and what the call to God is.
Yeah, right. It certainly is going to anticipate verse 6, that you know, the which is... I mean, it's a request, but it's a strangely worded request in verse 6. But it is interesting to note that the lament piece actually occurs here as just descriptive of these people, you know, those who work evil, do they have no knowledge? And then further description of who these people are, they're the people who eat up my people as they eat up bread, and they're people who do not call upon God. So you get some of the lament stuff in just a description of what these people are doing, sort of their actions that that also indicate to us the situation that God's people find themselves in, you know, around these evildoers.
Well, I just thinking about what that verse says, that, you know, the people who are evil in verse 4, who are eating up the people of God, or those who do not call upon God, I already in that verse, there are people, you find yourself among those who are calling upon God.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I mean, of course, by God's grace alone, this happens. But in that verse, it seems like the distinction starts to be made in the sense that the people of God who would have been foolish on their own reason and strength, right, through the work of the Spirit, they begin to call upon God in the midst of this moral corruption, the abominable iniquity,
mm-hmm,
and they look to him for help. Whereas those who remain fools just continue down that path of destruction.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, to reemphasize the grace piece, if you look back up at verse 2, this is something that they clearly can't do, calling upon God. When God looks at the world, he doesn't see anybody who does that by their own reason or strength. You know?
Right. So yeah, there's no, like, this is, I suppose, one of the wonderful things about this psalm particularly is, like, you're not going to find the place where you did something to be one of these people, mm-hmm, of God who are on the, quote, right side. It's all by God's grace. And, this psalm just won't let you escape from anything other than the grace of God, which Paul makes very plain in Romans 3.
Yeah, absolutely.
So talk about now verse 5. You said this is where we start to see especially a difference between Psalm 53 and Psalm 14. Mm-hmm. Again, the text says, there they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Now, there's a number of pronouns. There's a they, there's a you, there's a him.
Yeah.
Like, this is one of those verses where it's helpful to know who's being talked about in which statement. So
right.
Start with the first part, the they who are in great terror where there is none.
Right. So that's the challenging one, I think, is what that pronoun refers to. Because there's certainly terror for the, and rightly so, for the the evildoers, but the practical atheism doesn't really allow you to be terrified, you know? And yet, so I think maybe better to understand that as you know, perhaps a reference to the people of God who you see an army encamped against them, but that God was going to scatter scatter their bones and put them to shame because they are rejected. So I have nothing to fear, even though I'm standing next to the Red Sea and I see Pharaoh on one side, water on the other side. And I cry out to Moses, right?
Sure.
As the people of God.
Okay, so just to, because I think that there they are in great terror where mm-hmm. there is no terror. If and I think this is what you're saying, if they is the people of God, then the verse becomes almost like a promise from God telling his people, look, I know you're in terror, but there really is no need for terror because, and I know it's in third person, but God's saying, like, I'll scatter the bones of your enemies. Is that what you're saying? Like, it's almost like a promise from God of salvation, or am I missing what you're getting at?
Yeah, no, I think it might be best to read it that way. I hadn't really thought about who the they refers to in the beginning of verse 5.
The other thought that I had, and maybe the way I was reading the they in verse 5 was mm-hmm. they being the wicked.
Yes, right.
And such that they're in terror because of God's action, even though, like, when you look at it, there's no reason for them to be in terror.
Because of their foolishness.
Yes, yeah. Kind of like what, to use the example of the Egyptian army, if you think about their wheels in the Red Sea becoming stuck and mm-hmm. driving hard, like, well, there's no reason for that to happen other than the Lord is acting very directly at that moment. Like,
right.
You look at them and they shouldn't be the ones in terror, but they are. Because God is about to scatter their bones.
Sure.
If they is the enemies. Mm-hmm. But if they is the people of God, then I think it becomes this promise. Like, yeah, I know it looks like there's terror, but was it Elisha? The ones with us are more than the ones with them, kind of thing in 2 Kings. Which way do you like?
I like the gospel way.
Okay. I don't know if there's something in the text that points one way or another. I guess the difference between this one and verse and Psalm 14 maybe points more toward they being the enemies.
Yeah,
though.
And you might be right also because the other they pronouns tend to, the one is in verse 4 is clearly the enemies.
Right.
The thing that we get to, and I mean the important part in the end is the action of God at the end of verse 5, and this is where we differ a little bit from, you know, between Psalm 14 and here.
Sure.
The presence of God is more in view in Psalm 14. And it's the judgment of God
okay.
that's more in view.
Yeah. So again, verse 5, the enemies of those who are those who have encamped against God and his people put to shame, he's rejected them.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's maybe more properly what we would think of a prayer it almost sounds like a wish, but I want it to be stronger than that, I think.
Yeah,
a
right.
prayer. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So maybe that in terms of the prayer, the first thing that I'm thinking about is that the coming back to the grace, that if salvation is going to come, it's got to be by God's grace. It's mm-hmm. not something that the people have earned for themselves.
Right.
Talk more about this salvation in the first half of verse 6.
Yeah, I think a key, Zion is one of the key ideas that's there.
You have a church named that.
Yeah, I was going to say, they're talking about Basalto clearly. Yeah.
What is Zion? I think sometimes we take that for granted.
Right.
What is Zion?
Yeah, so when you see that in the Old Testament, it's the Temple Mount is what it refers to, the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament, which, by the way, is one of the reasons that I love the name of our church. Because, you know, post-Pentecost, we have
sure.
the dwelling place of God all over the world.
So, and this is a total aside, but if you've ever been to your sanctuary, is this the reason that your altar is, like, very literally raised? It's like almost like you're walking up a mountain to get to your altar. Is that,
yeah.
is that true? Or
I
is
don't,
that just something I imported?
I don't know that, but I thought about that myself.
Okay.
In
right.
fact, I used to live across the street at the parsonage. And which is also downhill from the church, and I often thought
to walk up.
Yeah, I should have a psalm of ascents as I'm walking
that's
up
good.
To Zion.
That's good. Yeah, that's good. Good. Sorry, that's an aside.
Yeah, probably. But it the idea is that salvation for Israel, and this emphasizes the grace piece too, that it has to come from Zion. It has to come from the dwelling place of God. And of course, the really beautiful New Testament connection is that ultimately it will, because Jesus will go to Jerusalem. He'll die in Jerusalem. You know, he'll rise, and salvation will go out of Jerusalem. And we're in the book of Acts, of course, right now, in our first reading in the lectionary, where the gospel goes from Jerusalem and Judea, all of Samaria, the very ends of the earth. So there's some great New Testament connections here.
Yeah, I think that, you know, when you think about the very general statements of the first part, that God's looking down from heaven on the children of man and he sees no one that's done good. Mm-hmm. The specific nature of verse 6 makes a lot of sense in this context. Sometimes that'll be an objection that people have is, well, why does salvation have to come from this one place? Because mm-hmm. it's nowhere else in this psalm, yeah. And it has to come from God and his dwelling place. It mm-hmm. can't come from any other place. That's where all the corruption is. The only place where salvation can come is the very specific place where God makes himself present for the good of his people.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yep.
So I mean that fits really nicely into this. Now, salvation for Israel come out of Zion. Then when God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So here's the response of God's people to the salvation when it comes.
Yeah. Right. Whatever the specific situation is here, we don't really know. It seems to indicate that it's something that it has to do, you know, possibly with battle of some kind, maybe just to existing around people who are morally corrupt and doing abominable things back in verse 1. But all of that is done away with in the resurrection. And so ultimately, I think our prayer is the same as the end of this psalm, that we look forward to the day that God restores the fortunes of you and me, his people, us, when we rise to a world that's free from sin and suffering.
Yeah. Yeah. There's the rejoicing, the being glad there. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you have any thoughts on this. Whenever in the Old Testament, especially, and in poetry, you know, you see the name Israel, and here it's paralleled with Jacob.
Yeah.
You know, the previous name Israel, you often think of as the nation, Jacob as the individual.
Right.
Is there, and also sometimes, you know, when he gets that name change in chapter 32 of Genesis, mm-hmm. is there anything to that double use here of Jacob and Israel, do you think, in terms of the salvation and who gets to rejoice? I don't know if there is, but I
didn't read anything necessarily into it. It is interesting, I think, to note that the word Jacob is the same word as crooked things in the Old Testament. And so I don't know to what extent you might push this, but pulling in the nature of people from verses 1 through 3, I wonder if there's a note of that in also having Jacob in there. And, you know, perhaps it's also just our standard sort of parallelism kind of stuff.
Sure. You had to have something that fit the meter of the poetry thing. You needed an extra line. No, I don't know that it's just that.
Right.
But I don't know that there's too much to be made of it. But I guess the reason I ask is because it is, you know, salvation for Israel, mm-hmm. out of Zion, Jacob's rejoicing, Israel is glad. And yet we also know that there's none in the world that has this. So I guess I'm thinking about that this salvation that comes from Israel and out of Zion isn't only for the people of Israel. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if that's as prominent in this psalm, even if that's certainly theology from the rest of the scriptures.
Right, right. Yeah, when we get Israel redefined in the New Testament in thinking about it here, I mean, what an interesting thing that the word Israel doesn't appear until verse 6. Mm. Up to then, it's been my people, which, I mean, frankly, in some ways is just a synonym for Israel.
Sure.
And in the New Testament, that certainly plays out. Paul's use of this psalm even has to do with the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile in the church and how that distinction goes away when verses 1 through 3 are true.
Yeah, well, and he even makes that point, as you read earlier from Romans 3, that there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile here.
Exactly.
They all fall under this. So to be a part of Israel has to be something greater than a matter of bloodline mm-hmm. in an instance like this. It's got to be something to do with that faith of verse 1.
Right.
Yeah, yep. Good. All right, so we got about 2 minutes or so, Pastor Hansen. Help us to wrap things up on Psalm 53 and how we would pray it today as Christians and how it points us to our Lord Jesus.
Yeah, I'll do that with maybe a story. I had a person who was really struggling and basically asking me how to pray and what was okay to pray and what was not okay to pray. And I was running it by a friend of mine. And what he said to me was, well, I think sometimes that one of the only prayers that a Christian ever needs is come quickly, Lord Jesus. And I thought, man, that's pretty good, you know, that ultimately in times of struggle and suffering, the hope that we can look forward to is that one day in the resurrection, not only will my suffering be taken away, but all suffering is going to be taken away. And verse 6 really, in the Old Testament, points us toward that, you know, typologically, salvation comes from Zion in the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the gospel going out at Pentecost, but finally and ultimately, it comes from the resurrection.
Yeah, as for all the folly that is in the whole world, including in my own heart, where will salvation be found when the Lord Jesus comes to save me? Pastor Cale Hansen serves at Zion Lutheran Church and School in Bethalto, Illinois. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 53. Pastor, thanks for being our guest today.
Glad to be here.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 53, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read the Psalms and be pointed to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.